Open up our Bibles once again. We'll read through again Hebrews chapter 1. And once again, but we're going to be focusing in on our text for this this day. It's been in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. And tonight, of course, we're going to focus in on verse 9 as we look at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly understanding and considering his kingship over us. But let's, to have a better context and a better understanding of these verses, let's read through the whole first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hear now the inspired word of God. God, he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness and above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But which to the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's ask him to do that in prayer right now. O Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your word. Your word is truth. As our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prayed, we join in that prayer. Please sanctify us by your truth, by your Holy Spirit. Apply it to our lives tonight so that we're not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. And so that, Lord God, we can truly take to heart your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who he is and all that he has done for us. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we looked at this morning, we were looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in terms of him being our King. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the eternal Almighty God. And as we pointed out this morning, we do need to take this to heart. We need to seriously consider this. Once again, we talked a little bit this morning about some of the controversy where people say, well, do you really have to know Christ as Lord? Can you just simply know him as your Savior? And hopefully after this morning's message, you would take to heart and realize he can't be our Savior unless he's also our Lord, unless he is our great eternal almighty King who rules over us and reigns over us and has the power to defeat sin and death. So if he's not eternal almighty God who reigns and rules over us, is he really our Savior? And how can he really save us? No, it's only eternal almighty God who's created everything, who sustains everything, who rules over everything. He's the only one who can truly give us the victory and defeat sin and death. So yes, it is vitally important that we understand Jesus Christ as both being our Lord and our Savior, and that those two concepts or attributes or dimensions of who he is in his person go hand in hand with each other. But we also must realize that because of who he is, because of his very nature, because of his very essence, because of his very person, he glorifies himself and he carries out all that he is and all that he's about. God is love. So he loves. God is gracious, so he shows grace. God is righteous, so he rules righteously. God is going to live out his person, who he is, his essence. So if he's eternal, almighty king, he's going to reign and rule. And if he's eternal, almighty God who's over all things, he's going to rule over all things and rule over all things righteously. And not just rule over us in terms of us as people. No, he rules over every aspect, every dynamic, every dimension of his creation. He rules over the sun and the moon and the stars. He rules over the planet Earth. He rules over, yes, our actions as human beings. He rules over the nations, the psalmist says to us. Why do the kings rage when he rules over them? He rules over even our very thoughts and meditations. God makes everything subject to him. Every aspect, every dynamic, every dimension, every person, every particle of his creation, he's ruling over it. Because everything is of him and his creation, his created work. And he governs and rules over it. And so that includes ruling over our salvation. So let's never take that for granted. Let's always take that to heart. And as I said this morning, we talked about Christ ruling and ruling with a scepter of righteousness. And as I said this morning, we were kind of overlapping a little bit, going between not just the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. And once again, we're doing that again here tonight. There's this overlap between the person of Christ being our king and his work as our king. It's, once again, you can't really separate those two. They go hand in hand with each other. So same thing tonight, we will overlap a little bit talking about his person. But I do want to emphasize tonight the work, what that really means to rule over us in righteousness. And develop that a little bit more, because that's what the author of Hebrews has done here. He mentions this in verse 8. He says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now the author of Hebrews starts to detail that and emphasize that, what that really means. What's the actual dynamic of his work? Because he goes on here and he says, you have loved righteousness, and you have hated lawlessness. Now, yes, these two verses or these two phrases of him loving righteousness and hating wickedness does give us insight into who he is as a person and his character, but it is also describing his work, what he does, and the actions he takes as our ruler who reigns over us. In other words, he's going to further righteousness because he loves it, and he's going to put an end to wickedness because he hates it. By the way, before we go any further, I'm sorry, I think the outline, I may have inverted it. Because we're first going to look at the idea that Christ loves righteousness. And your outlines that were handed out to you tonight, I think may have been inverted with God hates wickedness and then he loves righteousness. But we're going to first look at tonight Christ loving righteousness. He loves righteousness. Once again, he's a righteous God, and he rules in righteousness, and he loves righteousness. And we need, in all honesty, we need to understand what righteousness is so that we can understand what wickedness is. If there's no righteousness, there's no wickedness. And in fact, that's what the secular humanists would have us believe today. There's no right or wrong. It's all relative. So whatever, hey, works best for you. Oh, if this Jesus thing works for you, that's fine. That's good for you. But what works for me is, oh yeah, to be an atheist and just live the way I want to live my life. But hey, if it makes you happy to follow Jesus and love your neighbor, hey, God bless you. But as for me and my household, we don't believe in God. And we're just living to make ourselves happy. Because you know what? There is no right or wrong. It's all relative. Oh, so the Allies then during World War II, we were not justified to defeat Adolf Hitler and his Nazi regime. We were not justified to defeat Japan's military dictatorship and defeat them. Well, no, what are you talking about? Those were bad people. They did bad things. They killed millions and millions of people. Those were bad guys. No. You just said there's no right or wrong. You said, hey, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. Who's to say what's good for Adolf Hitler isn't good for Adolf Hitler? See my point? If we don't have a concept and an understanding of righteousness, we will never have a concept and understanding of wickedness. And how do we have a concept of righteousness? Well, once again, that points us back to eternal Almighty God, who's created all things and is the ultimate definer and definition of righteousness. Righteousness is who God is and what God is about and what God has done and how God has created and ordered things. And who God's person and character is, and what God's actions are, that's what defines righteousness. Eternal Almighty God, who's created and purposed everything for His glory, and has done that in a beneficial way, in a good way, so that He is glorified and we're blessed. That's righteousness. That's what distinguishes the gospel from moralism. At dinner tonight, we were talking about, it just seems a shame that many of our churches aren't preaching the gospel anymore. Yeah, you'll hear the morality sometimes preached in some churches. Oh, that's wrong to do that. We shouldn't do those things. That's bad. But then they can't explain why that's bad. See, if you take God out of the picture, you have no definition of righteousness. And once again, we come back to that dilemma. Well, I can do what I think is right for me, and you can do what's right for you. And it was in the course of our discussion tonight, Sister Claire brought up and said, well, that's just like the people of Israel. They did what was wise in their own eyes. They decided what was right for them and right what they thought was good. But it destroyed them as a society. Once again, we need to go to God to define righteousness because He is righteous. Because He's eternal, almighty God who's created and purposed and willed everything. And all that He does is good and holy and true and righteous. He always does the right thing. So that's why we're starting here tonight by looking at Christ loving righteousness. Part of His work is that He loves righteousness. He carries out righteousness. And here, the particular Greek word that's used here, let's first look at the Greek word used for the word love here. Agapeo. This means to love, yes, in a moral sense or in a dutiful sense. Now, we know from the Hebrew, we know from the Greek, and we even know from our own English language, love can have different dimensions to it, different applications to it. And in fact, yeah, let's face it, the Hebrews and the Greeks were smarter than us. They had different words for different forms and means of love and dimensions of love. We're very lazy as English-speaking people. We just have one word, we call it love. But that's caused some problems for us. Because we, as once again, as human beings, if we're not considering who God is, we can come up with all sorts of different definitions for them what love means. Where, like I said, the Greeks and the Hebrews were a little more careful about their words and describing different dimensions, a different word for a different dimension or aspect of love. And so here this Greek word of agapeo is talking about love in a moral sense, that you do what's right by someone else. You're not hurting or offending someone else. It's the moral thing to do. It's the dutiful thing to do. It's the obligatory thing to do. That it doesn't cause offense or harm to someone. And I would say this. When you consider all these other different words or concepts or dimensions of love, isn't this concept of love the common denominator for all those other dimensions and uses of the word love? That at the heart and at the core of love is doing the right thing? Yes, even if you emotionally and romantically love your spouse, aren't you doing that because that's the right thing to do? Hey, I have all these wonderful feelings for this person. I want to do all these wonderful things for that person. Makes me feel good, and that's right, right? That's beneficial, right? Christ gave the illustration, hey, there's no greater love than this, as if, hey, no, there are greater dimensions of love. And he talks about the greatest dimension of love of, hey, laying down your life for someone else. Is there any greater love than that, than to lay down your life for another? What a great expression of love, and what a powerful expression of love. But at the heart of that, isn't that doing what's right by another person? When Christ was talking and questioned about, hey, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, by the way, not the golden rule, but the commandment secondary to that is you love your neighbor as yourself. And what did Jesus go on to say? He said, these two commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then what we know from the other teachings of Christ, one of the ways we demonstrate our love for God is to love our neighbor. He says this sums up all of the commandments. This sums up the Ten Commandments. This sums up, you shall have no other gods before me. This sums up, you will make no graven images of anything in heaven or on earth. This sums up that you will honor the Sabbath day. This sums up that you will not take his name in vain. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You don't idolize anyone. You worship God and God alone. You don't try to create your own image of God and make some idol. You honor his Sabbath day. And you don't throw his name around profanely. Because you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The way you love God is doing the right thing before God. And honoring your parents. And not killing anyone. And not stealing from anyone. And not lying to anyone. And not coveting what someone else has. That's doing the right thing by your neighbor. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. So when we look at this word, agapeo, doing the right thing, Isn't that the most common, basic aspect of love? That you do what's right. You're doing what's right before God. And you're doing right by others. This is the very essence and person of God. This is the very work and display and demonstration of who God is doing what's right. And God loves that. He does that dutifully. He does that morally. He does that, that's because of who he is. He can't do anything else but to do what's right. And he goes on and he says, God loves righteousness. Please forgive my Greek pronunciation here. Dikaios une. Sound good to you? Sound good to me. But that Greek word, once again, is referring back to doing what we looked at this morning, doing what's equitable and fair and just. Righteous God does what's righteous. So we hear this verse, God loves righteousness. It's saying because God is righteous, he does what's righteous. That's really what this verse is saying to us. It's not just merely saying, oh, God has these ooey-gooey feelings, warm, fuzzy feelings about righteousness. No, because God is righteous. And because he cares and is concerned about righteousness, he does what's righteous. That's what's really being communicated to us when we look at these words in their original Greek definition. He is righteous, and so he does what's righteous. He loves righteousness. He cares and is concerned about doing what's right before God Almighty and before us. It's always the proper thing to do. It's always the good thing to do. It's always the morally correct thing to do. Because it is who he is. And it's what he does. And this is an action on his part. How many of you have heard that? Oh, love isn't a feeling. Love is an action. And if you understand the scriptures, we have to affirm that. When we see the use of the word love in the Bible, it's really referring to an action. It's doing what's honorable. It's doing what's right. It's doing what's good. The Bible doesn't really talk about warm, fuzzy, ooey-gooey feelings. And how do you feel? How do you feel? What are you feeling here tonight? Are you in touch with your feelings? Dare I say it? If we live by our feelings, would we be doing what's right? No, love is having an understanding and a care and a concern for what's right before God and right before others and carrying that out and doing that dutifully. Christ does that perfectly. He is righteous and he does what's righteous. And this is what he calls us to do as well. And then we go on and we read, God hates wickedness or lawlessness, depending on your translation. Lawlessness may be a little more closer to the original Greek word. It means to transgress God's righteousness, God's law. Doing what's right before God and doing what's right before others. And here the scriptures say, Christ hates that. Now, in the original Greek, this really is describing more of a feeling, not just a moral action. Where the word love before was really a Greek word referring to moral action, this word, believe it or not, is referring to a feeling. The most literal translation of this word God hates, or Christ hates, wickedness, it means to detest it, to abhor it. I don't even want that near me. I so detest it. Just like how I feel about liver. I was a very picky eater as a child. And if my mother gave me liver, I would spit it out. I could not eat liver. Now, I eventually did outgrow most of my picky eating. I actually will eat broccoli now. But to this day, I detest liver. I don't want it even in front of me. And I don't mean to be trite here tonight. I'm just making this point to illustrate what it means to detest something. God despises sinfulness. God despises people transgressing his law. Now, if we consider that Christ is righteous and all he does is righteous, doesn't it make sense that he's going to hate whatever goes against what he loves, that goes against his righteousness, his laws? Especially if we understand that he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and has given us laws to govern our lives. Did not Christ give us the commandments? Did not God give us the commandments that we should love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another to govern us, so that we would live life out in a decent and orderly and proper and good way? Why does God give laws? Why do governments give laws? To govern. And for our benefit and for our good. So we live correctly so that we can enjoy life and know life. For us to benefit and enjoy and know life, we have to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have to love one another. We have to do what's right before God and right before one another. That's the only way we can be properly governed and live our lives. And so if we disobey those laws, we're rebelling against the government over us. Why shouldn't the government hate us? If we're defying it. So if you love righteousness, you're going to hate wickedness. Because if you love righteousness, you love God and who he is and all that he's about, and his very character and his very goodness and his very glory and his very love. And if you truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if you care about what he cares about, you're going to hate what he hates. And he hates anything that transgresses his law. And we're going to develop this point a little bit more in the next section, but the reason why he hates it is because it goes against the very life he's given us. Because when we don't live in accordance to his laws that govern us and give us life, we reject the life he's given us, and it brings about our death. The death of our person. When did Adam and Eve die? Was it several hundred years after they walked the earth? Or did they die when they disobeyed God? They may have physically died after walking this earth for hundreds of years and procreating future generations of descendants. But when they really died, when they really stopped being the life God had created them to be, it's when they disobeyed God's law. And they rejected the life he gave them. God was not saying to them, when you eat of this fruit, your heart is going to physiologically stop beating. That's not what he meant. What he meant was this: when you disobey me, you are rejecting the life I gave you, because you can only have life by being in a righteous relationship with me and trusting me and taking me at my word, because I'm your creator. I'm your heavenly Father who knows what's best for you and is going to do what's best for you. That's when Adam and Eve died. And one of the reasons God hates transgressing his law and rebelling against his government and not taking him at his word is it because it brings about your death. The life God provided for you to know and to enjoy, so that you could know and enjoy the God who created you and purposed you. This is why Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Because Christ loves life. Because he fearfully and wonderfully made it. So that we could know God and know every aspect of his power and his presence and his love, his goodness, all that he is and all that he's about, so that we could know life and life abundantly. What does Christ tell us eternal life is? Is it living day after 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 day and you never die? You never physically die? Is that eternal life? That's not what Jesus said. Now, eternal life may manifest itself that way, where if we're trusting in Christ, we will live forever and ever 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 and ever. Taste physical death. But that's not how Christ defines eternal life. Not the longevity of our days. He defines it this way: eternal life is to know his Father and to know him, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a part of who he is, to experience him, to know him, to be one with him, to be sharing in perfect communion with him. Just as he shares in perfect communion with the Father and knows the Father and the Father knows him. Just like we said this morning about marriage, a husband and wife, what they come to each other and they know each other. They become one with each other. They experience each other. They share life together. They know each other's power and presence and love with each other. That's what eternal life is, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and to know all that they are about and all that they're doing for us and all their goodness and love to us, and all their righteousness. And yes, the scriptures do promise us, if we are trusting in Christ, yes, we will have longevity for all eternity to know God. That's how the eternal life manifests itself, in longevity. But at the very core and essence of eternal life is to know God and who He is, our Creator, who fearfully and wonderfully made us and purposed us and preordained all our days so that what we would worship Him and glorify Him and live for Him, that's the only way we can have life. It's to know God. To know His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're rejecting the laws that He gave you to have life, you're bringing about your own death. Your spiritual death. The very essence of who you are. You've stopped being a person. Because you're not living life with God. To understand, as much as it was a curse, it was a blessing that God brought physical death into this world. So that one day we would stop sinning and not store up more wrath for ourselves. That's one way of looking at it. But another way of looking at it is it's reminding us and teaching us that, hey, if I physically die, it's only because I'm already spiritually dead, and I better do something about this spiritual death, which is far worse than physical death. Because I don't know God and His power and His presence and His love and all that He's about and all that He's purposed me for. I don't know His goodness. I don't know His righteousness. I don't know His truth. I don't know His glory. See, when we read these verses about Jesus having an emotional feeling about sin, and that He detests it and He abhors it, this is why. It takes away from God's glory and who He is and all that He's about, because He's about life. He lives. He exists. And He's given us life to glorify Him, for other people to know His life. And we are blessed by life. That's why He hates it, detests it. And it's because Christ loves righteousness, that He is righteous and dutifully carries out righteousness and always does what's right before God and right before us. And it's because He so detests and hates sin that goes against everything that's righteous. That's why He went to the cross and fulfilled His work for us. That's why He came into this world in the fullness of time, the Scriptures tell us. That's why He came into this world as a helpless child. That's why He grew in wisdom and stature and favor amongst men, and favor in God's eyes. That's why He faithfully preached and taught and lived out God's word. That's why He perfectly obeyed God's law. That's why He perfectly loved the Lord His God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why He loved his neighbor as himself. That's why He resisted the temptation of the enemy and said to the enemy, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God." That's why He painstakingly and patiently discipled 12 apostles and ministered to them and put up with all their griping and their complaining and their egos and their pettiness and their hard-heartedness. And that's why he spent time preaching to the masses and feeding the masses, spiritually and physically. That's why he took the time to heal the lame and give sight to the blind and to raise people up from the dead. That's why he endured the scorn and the rejection and the hatred and the sufferings of people who hated him and reviled him. That's the reason why, even though he was holy God, he lived in a sinful, wretched world. And that's why he prayed for his people that he was going to save. Prayed that God would keep us. And that's why he let men bind him and arrest him and carry him before the Sanhedrin and bring him before Herod and bring him before Pilate, evil, wicked men who had no case against him, had no evidence against him. And he took on all their false accusations and all their false charges. And didn't exercise his legal rights. And saying, you have to release me, you have no evidence. By Jewish law, by Roman law, you are required to release me because you have no case against me. He did not exercise his legal rights. And that's why he was nailed to a cross and endured the shame of a cross. And was executed with other shameful, wicked men for all to scorn him and mock him. And that's why he allowed his diaphragm to collapse and to suffer an agonizing death where he was basically being internally strangled. Where it caused excruciating pain to try to breathe. And that's why he endured the wounds of his hands and feet being pierced with nails and his side being stabbed. And that's why he endured the full wrath of God. All the righteous punishment that sinful man deserved, he endured from God his Father, to the point where he cried out and said, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's why he was raised up again, because his sacrifice was well-pleasing before God and acceptable before God. And he rose up again. And that's why he ascended on high after making purification for sins and sits at the right hand of the Father in all majesty and all kingship and all lordship and all rule and reign over us. Because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He wanted us to be righteous. He wanted us to have life. He wanted us to know the power and presence and love of God. That's why He created us. Do we have a better understanding now why the author of Hebrews starts here? With us first understanding that Jesus Christ is eternal, almighty God, the creator and sustainer of all life, who sits on the throne and reigns and rules with God, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Because if you don't understand that, you will not understand why He offered Himself up as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. The person and the work of Jesus Christ go hand in hand with each other. Jesus Christ is about life. His work is giving life. But the only way we can have life is to be righteous in Him, in His righteousness. The only way we can know God and Him is to be made righteous in Him. And so that's why He carried out His work, because of who He was as a person, because He is love and He so loved us, because He so loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He carried out that work. He carried out the very person and essence of who He was. He carried that out by going to the cross for us and being raised up again, and now rules over us and rules over us righteously so we can know His righteousness. And the author of Hebrews provided me with a great conclusion here at the end of this verse. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Under the old covenant, when God blessed a king and appointed him to govern over the people of Israel, they were anointed with oil. God the Father has so blessed the reign and the rule of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He has anointed Him and blessed Him so that He could rule over His companions. And the author of Hebrews, as he goes on in this wonderful epistle, this wonderful discourse, he goes on to explain who His companions are. He goes on and explains, these are the ones He's not ashamed to call His brothers. These are the ones who are joint heirs with Him to reign and rule with Him forever. These are the ones He went to the cross for and paid for their sins once and for all. These are the ones He offers up intercessory prayers for. These are the ones He claims before God the Father. These are His companions, His brothers and sisters who are one with Him. God bless Jesus to rule over us, those who believe. But we're given an important distinction here. Yes, we take great comfort and joy in knowing that we are Jesus' companions, that we are His brothers, that He's not ashamed of us, that we're joint heirs with Him, and we will share in all His glory and all His work and all His reign and rule. But the author of Hebrews makes it very clear. He is above us. He's still above us. Which means we should bow down to Him and subject our lives to Him and worship him and glorify him and seek first after his kingdom and his righteousness, because he is over us as our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, because he is eternal Almighty God, who God has established as King, who reigns and rules eternally, who reigns and rules equitably, who reigns and rules loving righteousness and hating wickedness. He is above us. Even though we're his companions, even though we're his brothers and sisters, even though we're his joint heirs, he is over us. Let's never forget that. Let's bow down before him and worship him. Seek first after his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's do that in prayer right now. O Lord God Almighty, as we expressed this morning and prayed this morning, once again, Lord God, we express and pray again how glorious you are, deserving of all praise, glory, and honor. And, O Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you've declared your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the eternal Almighty King who rules over us. And, O Lord God, may we be sober-minded and seriously consider, as we're exhorted and warned in Hebrews, may we seriously consider the salvation that we have in him, and seriously consider that he is our great King who rules over us and reigns over us. And who so much loved righteousness and so much hated wickedness that he went to the cross for us. That he lived a perfectly obedient life in our place, what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he stood in our place and took on our punishment. And he saved us and delivered us from the power and penalty of sin and gave us eternal life where we could know you and know him. And we could have life back again. Oh, Lord God, Lord Jesus, because of who you are and all that you've accomplished for us, and because you are over us, because you are eternal Almighty King, may we bow down before you and worship you and love you and trust you and obey you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and spirit and in truth. May we seek first after your kingdom and your righteousness. May we take up our cross and follow after you. May we die to ourselves and live for you. May we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, thanking you and praising you and trusting you and obeying you, glorifying you, exercising the power and authority that you've granted us to go out and make disciples, teaching all that you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, eternal Almighty King, has commanded. That, Lord Jesus, one day we will all be called good and faithful servants of our King. Oh, Lord God, we confess our humanity to you, our weakness to you, our remaining sin to you, our remaining selfishness to you. And we ask you, Lord God, to please forgive us and cleanse us. And then to strengthen us to worship you and serve you and glorify you. Lord Jesus, we're weak, but you are strong, as that wonderful children hymn reminds us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Oh, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, oh, please enable us to worship you and serve you as our great eternal King. May we go now tonight in your grace and your peace. And, oh, Lord God, once again, we thank you for blessing us this week. We thank you for blessing us with one another so we can encourage and build each other up in the love and faith and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to be continually reminded of his person and his work, and to take strength and hope and faith in that. We thank you, Lord God, for being so gracious to us. We pray, Lord, you will continue to be gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering all these prayers, all in accordance to your holy, perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.